Let's start out by giving our friend Jonah a phone call and see if he will answer. Doesn't appear to be picking up. Maybe he's out on vacation somewhere. I'm not sure. Okay, I'm getting his answer machine. I know you can't hear it, so let me. I'll just repeat it back to you since you can't hear. Hello, this is Jonah, son of Amittai. I'm not available at the moment, but if you leave a message, I'll be back to you as soon as possible. If you're interested in CDs of my recent sermon series about the expansion of the Northern Kingdom, press 1. If you'd like an autographed picture of me in my hometown, Gath Hefer, press 2. If you'd like to inquire about my 3-hour boat tour aboard the SS Minnow, press 3. If you're calling for Mrs. Jonah, press 4. If you're God asking me to go on a short-term mission trip to preach to people I don't know, like, or really want to repent, please call back another time. Okay, that's Jonah. We're going to look at the book of Jonah that talks about the heart of God. And today, specifically chapter 1, the heart of God for people. So here's how the Old Testament book of Jonah opens up. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Let me make some observations as we begin this morning. The first observation of this is this. God is the hero of Old Testament narratives. A narrative is a story. A narrative is a true story in the Bible. And in fact, the Bible is filled with a lot of true stories. In fact, about 40% of the Bible, there are different kinds of literature in the Bible, about 40% of it is what we call narrative. And sometimes we mistakenly think that these are just interesting stories about people and different things they did. But really, what they are put in the Bible for is to show us what God was doing in and through these people. So anytime you read a story, mostly out of the Old Testament, but certainly out of a lot in the New Testament, anytime you're reading this, and again, I think I misspoke a minute ago, 40% of the Old Testament is narrative, and since the Old Testament covers a lot more material than the New Testament, really about 2/3 of the entire Bible is narrative. Anytime you're looking at a narrative, here's what you want to ask. What is God doing here? What is God doing in this person or through this person? God is the hero of the Old Testament narratives. Second, let's talk about the historicity of Jonah and this great fish. Jonah was a prophet at the time of Jeroboam II, who ruled in the first half of the 8th century B.C. So 800 years before Jesus Christ ever walked on the earth, Jonah was a prophet. Now, many people perhaps, outside the church and maybe within the church, have a hard time believing that this is historical, believing that this actually happened. I mean, how could it happen? How could a man be swallowed up by a great fish and survive that for 3 days? And I admit, it's very hard for me to believe on the human plane. It is very hard to believe this apart from a miracle. In fact, maybe the only thing that I can think of that's harder to believe is that there could be a man who would walk on this earth for 33 years and live a life where he never did wrong and where he was crucified wrongly, put to death and in front of everyone, and they buried him, and he predicted ahead of time that he was going to rise from the dead after 3 days. And it was so known, and the authorities were so afraid of that that they actually posted Roman soldiers to guard his tomb so that if the disciples came to try to steal his body, then, you know, that wouldn't be able to happen. But then, in spite of all of these Roman soldiers and the 2,000-pound stone that was in front of the tomb, he rose from the dead. The stone was rolled away. He was out. He went out preaching. People saw him. People touched him. He ate with them. More than 500 people at one time saw him. And he taught and he preached. And the very followers of his who were afraid and so scared before he died, they were afraid that they denied him and they hid and they ran away. Those very people went right back into Jerusalem and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead." That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? But actually, it's verified by eyewitnesses. It's verified by consistency within the accounts and corroboration among the accounts and all of the normal things, all the normal historical standards that we use to determine whether something happened or not, point to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That means he's not just a good religious teacher. He's not just one among many. That puts him in a category all by himself. That puts him in the category where he can and does do miracles. And that person, Jesus, said this. These are his words in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." The fact that Jesus Christ believed in the historicity of Jonah makes me believe in the historicity of Jonah. Well, continuing some basic observations before we walk through the account here in Jonah 1. The Ninevites were brutal, oppressing enemies. They were part of Assyria, the nation that was going to take the 10 of the tribes of Israel in the north into captivity. They were brutal, oppressing enemies. Nineveh was an important city. There in verse 2, God said, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it." This is three times in the book of Jonah, four short chapters. Nineveh is going to be called a great city. It's also in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 11. In Jonah's day, Nineveh was a major metropolitan area in Assyria. It's modern day, if you're in the Persian Gulf, in northern Iraq, about 220 miles north of Baghdad, that would be where Nineveh was. And you can see on the map here that's the area of the world that we're talking about, 220 miles north of modern day Iraq. We'll come back to this map in a minute to show you an interesting piece of it. Nineveh was also a needy city. It was a needy city. God said, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." How wicked was Nineveh? Well, let me go over to the prophet Nahum and just listen to what Nahum says about Nineveh. Nineveh, chapter 2, verse 8, "Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop," they cry, "but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and the lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Nineveh was a wicked city, full of blood, full of lies. And when Jonah heard God say, Nineveh's a wicked city, he certainly probably understood that it was an evil city. But he may have also understood another connotation of that word, trouble or calamity or difficulty. Nineveh was a city that had experienced misfortune so much so that it moved this God who spoke against them to have compassion for them and to do something about it. And later, we are going to learn later in this book. This is a 4-week series. We'll take one chapter each week, Lord willing. But we're going to learn that it was the Ninevites' incredible wickedness that was a big part of why Jonah didn't want to go there. I mean, who wants to go to Nineveh and risk getting killed just to preach the gospel? I don't think Jonah could stomach the idea that God could be merciful to such a terrible people. I don't think he could stomach it. I don't think he wanted any part of it. In fact, verse 3 tells us what Jonah did after hearing this. Okay, he's the prophet. You think, yep, here he goes. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, the map again will give you some perspective on what Jonah's doing. He goes down to this city, Joppa, and you can see Nineveh is approximately 550 miles away, and it's in the direction of northeast. So God says, that's where I want you to go, in that direction. But what does Jonah do? Jonah doesn't go northeast. He goes south first to get to Joppa. And then he's going to get a boat that's going to go to Tarshish way over here. West. In fact, Tarshish was about 2,200 miles. It was over 2,000 miles away from Joppa. It was in that day, in their understanding of the world, that was as far west as you could go in the Mediterranean. It was in Spain. It was as far as anybody could conceive. Now think about that. God says, go that way, Jonah. Jonah, I want you to go up here and speak to these people. And Jonah, rather than going up here, first goes down and starts thinking that he's going over. He is going as far away from God. He is going as far away. Well, he thinks he's going far away from God, I should say. And by going to Joppa, a city that wasn't really, it was located around Israel, but it wasn't a place where there would be a lot of Israelites. It's speculation, but I think it's educated speculation that Jonah just doesn't want to be around anybody that knows anything about God or Yahweh. People getting on the boat there and heading out that way, they're just going to be, just pagan people. They'll have their various gods, but it won't be Yahweh. It won't be my God. Nobody be talking about it. Nobody be saying, hey, what's up, Jonah? How's the prophet business going? I'm just going as far away from everything as I can. One pastor puts it this way, and this might help us get some perspective on what's going on inside of Jonah. He said to call Jonah to go to the Ninevites was like asking a Jewish person from New York to go to Hitler and tell him that God loved him and forgave him of all of his sins. And the Jewish person, rather than going to Hitler into Europe, takes a train to San Francisco and then catches a flight to Japan because he doesn't want anything to do with telling a terrible person like Hitler that God loves him and God would forgive him. Jonah boards the ship at Joppa. It's located just south of Tel Aviv, modern Tel Aviv, on the Mediterranean Sea. Merchant ships in those days were of various size, but usually it'd be no more than 10 or 12 sailors. And they'd carry things like grain and wine and oil, olive oil. And so he gets on the boat. Here he goes. Verse 4. Let's see what happens. Then the Lord sent a great wind and on the sea. And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down, fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Now, we know that God controls the elements. We know that Moses and the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, they came up against a massive problem, the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's armies were coming to get them, to kill them. And the Red Sea was in front of them, but God opened the Red Sea. We know later in the Bible, Jesus, one day with his disciples, is on a boat and he's asleep, and a storm comes up and they get scared, and they wake him up, and Jesus just looks out at the sea and says, "Peace, be still." We know God can control the elements. And here, God sends a violent storm. Now, there are storms that come in the seas, of course, but this is God's doing. God knows that Jonah is not obeying and not going to do what he wants him to do. He's not going to capture his heart. He's not going to express his heart to those people. So God says, "Let me put that on pause. I'm going to send a storm right here." And he does. And the sailors do what they know to do. They all believed in different gods, and so they started calling out to their God to help them. They wouldn't have believed that any of their gods would do something like that, but they're thinking maybe if they call on one of their gods, they might somehow be able to convince whichever god is causing this storm to calm it down, because that's the way they believe, that certain gods had control over certain things. And the captain wakes Jonah up and says, "Hey, we're all up here calling our gods. You call on your god too." Verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" You know, casting lots, everybody would have a marker that identified themselves, and they'd put them in a container and shake them up and toss one out, and boom, it says Jonah. They open and they get the lot, and it says Jonah. Okay, well, this guy's the one that's responsible for it. So they go to him and ask him. Here they are. It's the sleeping, running Hebrew prophet down in the bottom of the ship. And they wake him up and they ask him, and he answers them in verse 9. "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven. And his next phrase probably scared the life out of them. Who made the sea and the dry land. Well, it did say, verse 10 says it scared the life out of them. This terrified them, and they ask, what have you done? But I like that little parenthesis. They ask that. What, Jonah, what's up, man? What are you doing? But they knew he was running away from the Lord. Because he had already told them so. His God was the kind of God that would be capable of sending a storm like this. But he's running away from that God. Verse 11, things aren't getting better. In fact, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they ask him, what should we do to you to make this sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come on you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. So, again, the pagan belief of that day that these sailors would have held to is that deities would be protecting their own worshipers. And so they're thinking, all right, now we know who's caused it. We know it's Jonah. What can we do? They ask him, and he says, look, I mean, somehow in Jonah's heart at that moment, even in spite of what he was doing, it seems like there was a bit of compassion. There was a bit of, you know what, I've caused this. We're all going to die. There's no use all of us dying. I might as well just tell them it's me and let them throw me in the sea and I'll drown and I'll be dead and then they'll be okay. And yet they don't want to do that. That's not a good plan. If his God made the sea and is causing this storm and now we essentially kill him by throwing him overboard, what's going to happen to us then? So let's row back to land. We'll go back that way. But it didn't work. Because the sea gets heavier and heavier and wilder before it came against them. Some might be the best translation from the original. So things were desperate. And in verse 14, they kind of succumb. They cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. Watch this. The raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. It's pretty amazing. These pagan sailors. You know, this just shows us how God is so much in control of everything, even when we're doing wrong. Jonah was doing wrong. Jonah was running from God, but somehow God could take, not that God was making Jonah run from him, but he could take even Jonah's flight away from him. Put him in the context, put him on the boat with these sailors and have him speak to them. They throw him overboard and all of a sudden they see that it works and they start fearing God and they start making sacrifices to God. What a God we serve. Do you notice how Jonah keeps going down in the story? He goes down to Joppa. Just read the text. He goes down to the port. He goes down below the deck of the ship and he lays down. And then when they throw him overboard, he goes down into the water. Whenever we run from God, we are going down. And a life jacket's not enough to save us, Pastor Scott. Speaking of down, look what happens in verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, this series is called The Heart of God, Life Lessons from the Life of Jonah. And today I want to give you two life lessons from Jonah chapter 1. The first lesson is this: God is sovereign, relentless, and compassionate in His pursuit of sinful, needy people. Think about that. God is sovereign. That means He's in control. That he can use anything and everything, and does use anything and everything to bring people into His will. God is sovereign. God cares about needy people. God cares about hurting people. God cares about people that don't know Him. And He is relentless. He is relentless. God is not going to just make a casual effort. And God is compassionate. It breaks the heart of God when people walk away from Him or refuse Him. Notice the things that God does in this chapter to reach the sinful people of Nineveh. This is all about God trying. This isn't really ultimately about Jonah. It's about God trying to reach these people in Nineveh. Notice His sovereignty over several things in the chapter. Over the storm, verse 4 and 5. There's no doubt in the sailor's mind that a God caused this. And God caused it, but He also calmed it. What about the sailors themselves? They cast the lots. I mean, what are the odds? What are the chances they're going to take their old little thing and shake it up or whatever, and it's going to come out and it's going to be Jonah? Well, God is sovereign over that, even that event. God is sovereign over the fish that just happened to be there and keep Jonah from drowning, because God wasn't done with Jonah. Although Jonah probably wished he were. Notice how relentless He is. God is sovereign, but He's also relentless. He gives the command. He finds the ship and causes the storm. He sends the captain below the deck. He increases the storm so they can't get back to land. I mean, if they would have been able to get back to land, then maybe Nineveh would have never been preached to by Jonah. Notice how compassionate God is. He's compassionate to give Jonah a second chance, because that's what He's doing here. He doesn't say, Jonah, you blew it. You not only halfway obeyed me, Jonah, you tried to go do the very opposite of what I told you to do. No, He's given Jonah a second chance. He's compassionate to rescue the sailors. They could have died because of Jonah's sin. He's compassionate to provide the great fish. Here is the theme of Jonah. This is not just the theme of chapter 1. This is the theme of the entire book. God is a God of compassion and forgiveness, and not just towards us. God is a God of compassion and forgiveness, and not just towards us, and not just towards people like us. God is a God of compassion and forgiveness for all the world. That's the theme of Jonah. That's the message of Jonah. That's what Jonah doesn't get yet. Second lesson is that it is futile to try to run from God and His plan. The person who, quote, runs from God or flees from the presence of the Lord is the one that is refusing to serve God in the task that God gives him or her. That's what it means to run from God. That's what Jonah's doing here. He's trying to refuse to serve God, even though he knows what God's word says. And it's just futile to try to run away from Him. The psalmist said, Where can I go from Your presence? Where can I hide from You? Wherever I go, You're there. So let me make some applications as we start to wrap it up. I want to encourage you, two applications. I want to encourage you today, as you think about Jonah, you think about God and His relentless heart for people and His compassion for people. I want you to respond to God's heart today by increasing your own passion First of all, for those that need God. I think this is such an important application for us as we read this book. We cannot read this book and we cannot look at people the same afterwards. We cannot think of needy people afterwards. You see, Jonah was given a specific task, and his task as a prophet was to go to a wicked, brutal, oppressing enemy and tell them that God loved them and would forgive them if they would repent. And God has given you and me, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He's given us a task. It may not be to go to Nineveh specifically, but He's already laid the task out for all of us. Go preach the gospel in all the world. Go make disciples of all nations. That's crystal clear. That's the last thing that Jesus said to His first followers. And He said it to them so that they would do it and they would disciple others in doing it. And those would become disciples and then they would do it and they would disciple others. I mean, it's just boom, 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 boom. It's crystal clear what God's will for you and me is. It's to make disciples of all nations. As individuals, that's our calling. As a church, that's our calling. We're called to make disciples of all nations. That's as real of a call to us, if we believe the word of God, as Jonah's call from God to go to Nineveh was. And with this call in mind, if you get God's heart for people that don't know Him, I think it could change how you look at your neighbors, the people around you. I think it could change how you look at the parents, fellow parents of the children that go to school with your children or play sports or take dance with your children. And rather than there just being numbers and people that are out there and people you wave to and that's about it, and you feel like, I've just got such a busy life, I don't have time to get involved in their lives, I think if you see God's heart for them, it might change how you look at them and what you do. It might change your perspective on how you view people that are different from you, that are right here around us, maybe living in underprivileged communities around us, not living in the same kind of house that you live in. Or maybe they're from another country, or another. Maybe they're a different race than you are. Maybe they're an international student coming to study here. Maybe it'll make you look at them differently and act towards them differently. Getting God's heart for people that need Him will certainly change how we look at missions. And will certainly allow us as a church to say God's mission field is our highest priority. Because we think of all of the people all throughout the world that are like the Ninevites. They haven't had the opportunity to hear the message of God. And somebody's got to tell them about it. And somebody's got to get there. And people have to give so they can go and pray so they can go and go themselves. It changes our view towards missions, that missions is not just some little piece that we do in the church. It's, oh, we do this and this and this and this, and we do missions. But everything is mission. Ultimately, it's mission, period. And it is out there and it's nearby, both. It's a both and. Last year in this church, I'm thankful we just finished our fiscal year. Our budget's about $500,000, and we were able to collect over $500,000 through the year. And we give 17.5% to missions, so that means out of that $500,000, we were able to do great things here, like Vacation Bible School and children's ministry and student ministry and take care of our staff and make some repairs on our property and things like that. We're able to do all kind of things like that. It also means that we are able to give almost $90,000 to foreign missions. And some might say, wow, maybe we could have given 45 and kept 45 here. Or given 30 and kept 6. Could we have? Absolutely. Would I like to have an extra 45 or 6? Yeah. I certainly would. But you know what? I'm not sure that I can read the book of Jonah and try to capture God's heart without saying, not how little can we do, but God, how much can we do? How much do you want us to do to reach people that need you? James Bruckner laments how many ethnic people in the world have almost no access to this gospel. We have access all the time. You can turn on any radio. You can go in America, you can almost go anywhere and hear the gospel. But so many people can't. And he says, in spite of these facts, the most affluent churches in the world often dedicate only small parts of their budget to mission projects outside their locality. To many, it sounds inefficient or even foolish to send missionaries. And he says it's as foolish as sending one prophet from Israel to preach in the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, or as foolish as sending a baby to occupied Palestine to bring good news to the world. It's the foolishness of the cross. So will you respond today by increasing passion for those who need God? And secondly, will you respond with increasing passion for obedience to God? Because He is sovereign, He needs to be obeyed. 1 John 5, verse 2 says, "This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands." Now, Jonah disobeyed God probably for a reason. It probably was because of the prejudice and the not wanting those people to repent. And that's the primary application, I think, that we would obey God by sharing His message with anybody and everybody. But I think it's legitimate secondary applications to say, is there anything else in our life that we're running from God? And you don't have to be getting on a ship and going somewhere to be running from God. You can be sitting in a church building. And by not obeying God, you can be in that way running from God. What about what God says about sexual purity? Or about pride and humility? Or about giving generously to His work? Or about loving other believers and caring about them? Or about using your speech to build up rather than to tear down? There are many ways that we can be running from God. David Platt talks about how our life should be like a blank check for God. You give God the check and you don't fill out the amount because you're not going to limit it. You say, God, here's the blank check. That's what God's looking for today. Maybe a real life picture, as I wrap this up, of somebody who was capturing God's heart for people might help us. Paul Borthwick is a missions expert, and he went into a McDonald's one day in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and he noticed a young man. I think the guy's name was Peter. Yeah. He stopped in there with Peter, and the guy had just graduated from Harvard with a master's degree. And he's working behind the counter at McDonald's. And he says to him, "Peter, I'm kind of surprised to see you here. You got a master's degree from Harvard. What are you doing here?" He said, "For 4 months I looked for a job. And I couldn't find a job. And so I thought, well, I need something to earn some money. I need something to earn some money. So I took it." And so, you know, they're sitting there having coffee for a minute. And Paul is saying, "Wow, I'm sorry. I'm sorry about it. Maybe something will work out." And Peter said this, "Don't be sorry. God has me here. This place has given me awesome opportunities to share my faith. I'm on a shift that includes a Buddhist guy from Sri Lanka, a Muslim fellow from Lebanon, a Hindu lady from India, and a fellow Christian from El Salvador. It's awesome. I get to be a global missionary to my coworkers while asking, would you like fries with that? Now, we've talked about Jonah here today. This is a Christian church. We haven't talked much about Jesus yet. You might be thinking, well, what does Jonah have to do with Jesus Christ? And here's what I want to say to you as we transition out of this sermon into communion. God the Father was relentless and compassionate to try to reach people. And we don't see that any better place than in His Son, Jesus, who also was relentless and compassionate to reach people. You say, Jerry, how relentless was Jesus? How compassionate was Jesus? Well, let me read some scripture to you. Luke chapter 19, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. He was a tax collector and he was hated. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save. Say the last two words with me. Lost. Matthew 9, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogue, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And here's one more. Romans 6. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So today, if you're here or you're listening to this podcast, I've got great news for you. Christ died for you and loves you. He did it to pay your sin and mine. Did it to forgive you of all those sins and take you to heaven with Him, give you eternal life now if you repent of those sins and put your faith in Him. So I invite you to receive Jesus and the gospel today if you haven't. And if you have, I invite you to praise Him. I invite you to remember Him invite you to remember those that don't know Him. And let's be relentless and compassionate towards them as well. Will you bow your heads, please?